There is this verse at the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, verse 25, where John is trying to make clear that in the fullness of the Gospels, and really the Gospels plural, that they haven't written every story about Jesus down. He actually says in that verse that if we were to do so, it would fill up, he expects, all the books in the entire world, all the pages. And so I thought about that this week as I read this text, because when Matthew writes this text from verses 9 to 34, it seems like we are reading a single evening of Jesus' life. Jesus stopped by Matthew, the tax collector's booth at the beginning, while this would have still been considered a working hour, and he says, "Follow me," and then all the events that were just read by Kate are all the events that follow. And it begins with a party at Matthew's house. And he's going to give us this play-by-play of a night hanging out with Jesus. I think of when we go out, my wife and I, with couples, one of the questions that you normally get is, how did you first meet? This is Matthew saying, this is the first night I met Jesus. He's giving his explanation in this section of Scripture. So, and he would have been asked this all the time as a direct apostle of Jesus. And his evening was an amazing one. The evening begins with a controversy because of Matthew's job and the friends that he invited to this party for Jesus. The Pharisees have several words to say about Jesus during the evening. And their distrust and disgust and disapproval of Jesus begins the section and ends the section of the reading. See, the Pharisees were this denomination, this sect of Judaism, that outwardly projected at all times obedience to the law. And they begin the night criticizing Jesus' disciples, asking them, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, just a little bit of history. When it comes to tax collectors, why they were hated so much in the Roman world is that when the Roman armies would march through and conquer these new lands, the tax collectors were really the informants. Because when Rome took over land, they didn't know who was wealthy, who might be hiding wealth. Because as Roman armies would march in, you would hide a lot of your wealth. And so the tax collector was the sellout in the community. It was the one who said, "Oh no, he has a lot of barns, and he has a lot of money." And they would go through, and they would tell the Romans where the things were. And Rome would give them a generous portion. That's how Rome would fuel its armies throughout the world. They would find these tax collectors that would acquire these taxes, and convince them to become an informant for Rome. So they were the Benedict Arnolds. They were, if you remember that Michael Caine, Steve Martin movie in the 80s, they were the true dirty rotten scoundrels. And so the Pharisees want to know, "Jesus, why are you eating with people like this?" And they ask the disciples, but Jesus hears them, even though they probably didn't want Jesus to hear them, but he hears them nonetheless. And Jesus responds with, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Which is a really simple way to explain the truth of for whoever receives the gospel. If you think you're healthy and able to secure salvation through your own power, you're not going to come to Jesus with the boldness that and without qualification, like Scripture calls us to. And it seems easy, but how many churches have we heard about in our own age who have church scandal after church scandal after church scandal because they just keep covering up sin rather than addressing it head on? Because our first reflex when we encounter sin is to cover it up, not to expose it. We might be willing to come to religion like the Pharisees had. We might be willing to go through the motions. They might go to church like the Pharisees would have, going to the synagogues. We might be willing to get caught up in the entire ornate edifice of externals of religion. And people can get a healthy feeling connecting to all these religious rituals and steps, just as the Pharisees had been deceived by. But to come to Jesus properly is to come to Him knowing that you are sick with sin. And to really expose the problems of our heart and to bear our souls before God. And that takes a supernatural intervention at the start. And so Jesus begins it. People who come to God are willing to admit their guilt, and when they do, they can receive the physician's help. But then Jesus explains to the Pharisees that the Old Testament had prophesied of these very things that are going on in their midst. And he's basically saying, if you understood your Bible better, you would have already known this. Which would have been fighting words to the Pharisees, because to be a Pharisee, most Pharisees had memorized the entire Old Testament by memory, which is verse by verse, line by line. There's one thing they don't like hearing people say, is that they don't know their Bibles. But Jesus is saying, you might have memorized it, but if you've read the Bible and don't see the grace within it, you don't know a lick about it. You don't know anything about it. And so Jesus shows a verse from the Old Testament. He actually is alluding to several verses here when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is alluding to places like Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and elsewhere. So Jesus is saying, if you really knew your Bible, if you really knew your Old Testament, you would have been prepared for what I am doing now in your midst. You wouldn't be asking the kinds of things you are. Then John the Baptist's disciples, they join the conversation. And they throw their own twist of criticism on Jesus, saying, hey, John's disciples, and we, as John's disciples, and these Pharisees here, we fast all the time, but we notice that your disciples don't fast. So they, like the Pharisees, are concerned with the outside. They're concerned with the scandal of Jesus' work as it appears, rather than evaluating inward spiritual working of Jesus. Now, when we last heard about John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel, he was thrown into prison in chapter 4. So this band of disciples of John, who had been living without John, would have kind of been searching for a new follower. And John clearly prophesied of Jesus. And yet John's ministry was different than Jesus. John lived in the wilderness. He ate things like locusts and honey. Whereas Jesus, likely at this party by Matthew, probably had a huge spread of food. Matthew would have been a very rich man. Things like lamb, fresh tilapia, which my mom, she went to the Holy Land recently, still hasn't stopped talking about how good the tilapia is. Olives, figs, honey, hummus, fresh pita-style bread, wine. And so they're concerned that Jesus is eating like this. So Jesus is going to give them some illustrations. He said, the first is about how guests of the bridegroom, they can't mourn while he is with them. You can't fast now, Jesus said, because I'm the bridegroom. Now, to be clear, this is one of the times where we as Christians have a disadvantage in reading Scripture. Because we already come with the understanding that Jesus is God. But if you're claiming to be the bridegroom at this time and place, you're claiming to be God. God in books like Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and elsewhere calls himself the bridegroom. And for instance, in the fall, we looked at the book of Hosea. And let me just read from Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But this is the word of God speaking of himself. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. And so Jesus, in picking this title for himself as bridegroom, is clearly stating, inferring his deity. He is saying he is God. Lots of people, even in our own day, doubt that Jesus ever claimed to be God, and yet we keep bumping into these moments of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus infers, implies he's God. He calls himself God, though, in a way where if a person who doubts he is God, he won't catch it. Pass over. She will pass over. But if you see who he is through eyes of faith, you clearly can see that Jesus is referring to himself as God. It's sort of like when I take my kids to go watch a Pixar movie, and there'll be those jokes they throw in for the adults. The kids won't catch, but they know the adults are going to be there, and they can understand. And then also Jesus mentions how he will be taken away, and there will be a time where the disciples fast. And this would really be tied to two moments. The first is when Jesus would be taken into death for 3 days. The apostles would have most certainly fasted at that first taking of Christ when Jesus descended into death. It would have been a common Jewish practice not to eat. And so it's a foretelling of that. But also, it's a charge for the here and now and for the generations after the apostles, where as we live out our lives in Christ, whether it be food, whether it be devices, or whether it be other things that are not beneficial for a Christian walk, or we just want to take a break from them in our time, we too are called still to fast in the here and now. Then Jesus starts talking about garments and wine. And before I explain this parable, let me point out, God, of course, was perfectly obedient to all his commands. And yet, Jesus, this audience, had gotten caught up in the externals of the rigid religious life that was beyond the essential things of God. They find a final satisfaction in the superficial things and external things of God. And so Jesus, in talking about the garments and wine, is in one sense saying here that there is a rigidity and a brittleness to this old sacrificial system that is going to rip apart and break down through me. Jesus is declaring, I'm not going to build on the foundation you hold dear as Pharisees, as Old Testament Jews, who like to take the animal sacrifice to the temple to be slaughtered day in and day out, and think that's how God will ultimately give you forgiveness. The new work I'm doing will rip apart, it will burst, it will destroy if it's laid upon that foundation. No, rather, he is going to do away with the old way, and so that we can have a new way in which we receive Christ through grace as the perfect offering. The sacrificial system of the old wine could not forgive sin. But the blood of Jesus, which will be spilt on Calvary, is going to be the wine that can save us once and for all. So Jesus is making clear that this is the new way life will be found in Christ alone, held in a new container. The church will look different going forward after Jesus. It won't look like old temple Judaism. It will look like something new, like what we have in the gathering here today. Then, as Jesus is explaining this, he is interrupted by a synagogue leader who comes to Jesus saying, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Now, the dramatic thing to see here is that for the synagogue leader to say, come and put your hand on her, that would be actually outwardly forbidden by the Old Testament. A mere mortal wasn't allowed to touch a dead body. The Pharisees and John's disciples would have been shaking their heads as they heard this request. Not only did we just corner this Jesus on his dietary practices, on the people he hangs out with, but now he's just been asked to go touch a dead body. In their eyes, that would have made him unclean. If you wonder how the Pharisees will reach the conclusion they reach at the end of this chapter, this section, I would suggest to you that this request probably convinced them that Jesus was sooner some dark arts necromancer than a giver of all life. But the faith of the synagogue leader is unashamed. He knows the touch of Christ can bring life to all things. That when unclean things touch Jesus, it's not that Jesus becomes unclean, no, rather the one that Jesus has touched has become clean. And in this case, we're going to see that Christ, the touch of Christ, can bring life to anyone. And if we miss this, Matthew tells of another miracle on this single evening. A woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, in which the old wineskin of outward Jewish temple practices could never have made her clean because she didn't stop for 12 years. She would have been barred from public festivals, from public events, and worship, and alike. And if she touched you, she would make you dirty in the eyes of the old system, the old wine system. But she knows that even if she's unclean, all she has to do is in faith grab a hold of Jesus. Because the curse of being unclean is always broken so long as you grab a hold of Jesus in this life. And Jesus lets her know that she has been healed by faith. Not by her works, not by the work of physically touching the garment, no, rather by her faith in Jesus. For 12 years of feeling rejected by God and living in the shadows of her community comes to an end in an instant. But what an evening this is shaping up to be for Matthew. However, we're still not done with Matthew's first night as a believer. It's been an amazing couple hours, but now Jesus has arrived at the synagogue leader's house. He finds a loud and noisy crowd. They were playing flutes, or they were playing pipes. I see it, Karen's here. I remember a her mother's funeral, Helen, she had Scottish bagpipes and it was snowing, and it was just this beautiful sacred moment of saying goodbye. That's not just a Scottish practice, but that's a tradition that even extends, we know, into the Old Testament. Jeremiah, it was common to play pipe instruments when mourning the death of someone in Israel. But Jesus comes in and interrupts the pipe playing and the mourning and asks them to stop. For the girl, Jesus says, the girl has gone to sleep. And they begin to laugh at Jesus, and they think that he's a moron because she's stone cold dead. But that's because they don't know that the woman, what the woman who touched Jesus' cloak knew, or what the synagogue leader knew, that when, or that sinners and tax collectors knew, that Jesus is the Lord over life and death, and that it's just sleep to him. He only needs to say the word, and we would be healed. And so as they are laughing, Jesus has them taken outside, and then Jesus touches the little girl's hand. And she awakens from death just like it was a nap. But the night is still not over, and leaving there two blind men, and don't miss the fact that God's subtle humor in ordering the miracles of that night and the way he does, two blind men, in the dark, at night, who cannot outwardly see Jesus, who still can clearly see that Jesus is Lord, and that they need mercy from him. So Jesus asks, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to give you sight? And the reason why Jesus asks such a question is that when it comes to healing blindness, that was sort of a sacred miracle. Now, Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 35 of his book, prophesied that it would be the Messiah who would give sight to the blind, heal the blind. And so when Jesus is asking these blind men, do you believe that I can do this? He's really asking, do you believe that I am the true Messiah? To which they said, yes. Yes. And before we see with the eyes of faith that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that his word is true, we also are likewise blind. And we are cured of blindness when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and gives us new eyes to see. It changes a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So, while our eating began with Pharisees who could not see, and some of John's disciples who could not see, that Jesus is the bridegroom, that Jesus is the Messiah, now we have at the end of the evening blind men coming to see. Who can see, along with so many others so far. And so Jesus heals their sight. And then Jesus makes an interesting request. See that no one knows about this. He sternly warns them not to tell anyone. And do they listen? No, they don't. There are a lot of people that get troubled by the fact that Jesus would tell them not to tell anyone in verse 31. What were Jesus' reasons for not wanting them to share the good news that Jesus cured their sight? I'm not sure. I don't know why, and I don't need to know his reasons. Because like the Pharisees and John's disciples, I don't want to make the mistake of standing in judgment of Jesus. God doesn't need to explain his actions before me. He is judge. No, rather, we all have to answer to him. We don't want to get that wrong. He is God. He is bridegroom. And he is the great physician. And so we are not to question him like the Pharisees have. But of course, the blind men don't listen to Jesus. And again, I think this is a very... I understand they disobey him, but I sympathize with them. I remember, for instance, when my wife was thinking after Caitlin, 4 months after having Caitlin, she might be pregnant. She was going into the bathroom to take her test, and she says before she goes in there, "Now, if I'm pregnant, don't tell anybody right now." And in that moment, I meant it. I said, "Absolutely not. I won't tell anybody." Because I didn't believe she was going to be pregnant. I mean, we just were pregnant a couple months ago. It doesn't happen like that, right? And sure enough, she announces in the bathroom, "I'm pregnant," and just reflexively, I'm already on the phone before she gets out of the bathroom with my family, telling them. I really intended to follow through, but it just was reflexive. So I just pictured these linemen walking around, and going, "Tree!" You know, they're going, "Buildings! Dogs!" They all of a sudden are seeing all these things, and they can't help, in one sense, to disobey with this command. So, and also appreciate the fact that Jesus knows they're going to disobey this command, and yet he still heals them. That's an encouraging thing for us people who need grace. It just would have had a feast for the eyes, seeing things they had never seen before. And we're going to have a moment like that too when we're in heaven, seeing things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, but the Lord has ready for those who love him. And so they know that he's the God-man. And then we have a final miracle. Jesus heals another demon-possessed person. They weren't violent like last week's. This man was mute, but through the touch of Jesus, he is given the words to speak. He is free from the demon. But those Pharisees that began the night criticizing Jesus, they will not give up. And they come to the demonic and diabolical conclusion on Matthew's night with Jesus. And they decide for themselves that what this Jesus does and how he does it can't be through the power of God. It can't be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now they are going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The sin that Jesus calls an unforgivable sin if you die. And they claim that the spiritual works of God are actually done through the Spirit and power of Satan. And that's the difference of faith. Those who know they need forgiveness, needed mercy from God, needed something more than their own works to be able to save them. People like the tax collector Matthew. People like the woman who was unclean for 12 years with hemorrhaging. People like the blind man and the demon possessed man. They find lasting, full, and final forgiveness in Jesus. But those who reject Jesus, while they also might come to him from time to time and pretend to humor him by asking him questions, their days look ugly at the end. Because at the end of the day, they do not want to acknowledge the goodness of our Lord. And so what do we do at the end of our days in the knowledge of Jesus offering us salvation, grace, and mercy? Do we just go through the religious motions of being outwardly pious and yet inwardly discredit Jesus reigning as King in our lives? Normally, I try to end the sermon with something we can all say amen to, but this morning, rather than do that, let us take a quiet moment to evaluate our own hearts and motivations before Jesus. How do we expect to come to him? Do we seek his mercy when we come to him? Or do we expect him to fawn over our works? If you're anything like me, it's likely a mixture between both realities. We are like blind men who, I am sure, we desire to obey in order to be faithful, but our mouths get away from us from time to time. And and then faith as we do this and that, let us begin to privately confess our sins before God, before we corporately confess our sins.